For a little while, I've wanted to do a series of lessons on the names of Jesus. And, of course, it depends how you count them. You'll see charts like this all over the internet, listing several of the different titles or names of Jesus. And we're not going to get hung up on the actual name as if the letters that join together to make a particular name are what are being discussed in Scripture. I think most of us realize when the Bible talks about a name, it means the substance of who that person is. The idea that a name is a description of this individual, meaning their personality, their character, the essence of who they are. And so we want to explore that through the different self-chosen descriptions that Jesus has designated himself by in Scripture. Of course, in Acts chapter 4, you remember when the apostles were being persecuted for preaching in the name of Jesus, they said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And there, again, are two ways you can read this passage, a very superficial, trivial thing, that there's something special about the name Jesus. And, of course, that's just an English name that has come to us from the Latin, from the Greek, from the Hebrew. And if we go back to what Jesus' name actually was, there's nothing particularly special about it at all. Several people, it was one of the most common names given to Hebrew boys in the first century. So it's not that name that we're talking about. We're talking about the person Jesus. And it's another one of these passages that reveals just how exclusive the claim of Jesus is. Just as he said in John chapter 14, verse 6, "No one can come to the Father but by me." Now, either that's true or that's false. And this is yet another place where that claim is made. Salvation cannot be found anywhere outside of this Jesus that we're talking about. Also, of course, Philippians chapter 2 is well known. After speaking of the humbling of Christ, it says in verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So what we want to begin looking at this morning are names that remind us that Jesus is in fact God. Jesus is deity. And it begins with recognizing that Jesus is none other than Yahweh God. Now this is, again, one of those times where it's important to recognize that in most of our English translations, when we read the word Lord, almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament, it is the name of God himself, this name Yahweh. And to distinguish it from just the ordinary word for Lord or Master, the early translators began this convention of putting small capital letters in the word Lord so you can tell when you're reading the name of God versus some other. And we pointed out several times, it's important on occasion to know this, when Joshua says, worship whatever God you want to. As for me and my house, we're going to serve God. No, that's not what he said. We're not just serving some generic Lord out here. We are serving Yahweh as opposed to Baal or Molech or some other deity or the name that these other deities go by. And yet, I suspect, I've never done such a survey, but if you survey most Christians that I know and ask them, who is this Yahweh God that we're reading about throughout the Old Testament, that many people would answer, well, that's God the Father, you know. And then Jesus may occasionally appear in the pages of the Old Testament, but he doesn't really show up. Certainly, we don't know him as Jesus until we get to the New Testament. But I think we need to understand something the Bible makes rather clear, and that is that Jesus is Yahweh God. That this one we know of as Yahweh has been revealed to us as Yahweh throughout the Old Testament is also who Jesus is that we're reading about in the New Testament. There's several ways that we can see this. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 45, for example, you'll see that this passage is the very passage that Paul is quoting in Philippians chapter 2 when he talks about this name that is above all names. And so in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And that, incidentally, is another related issue. You ask a lot of Christians, how many gods are there? Well, they're going to say one. But you ask them to explain it, their explanation really comes very close to sounding like there's three different gods, rather than the one thing we can be crystal clear about that's affirmed over and over again throughout the Old Testament. There is one God, and that's it. And what we have to realize is there is this one God, Yahweh God, and yet within Him exists some kind of differentiation that is described as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we'll talk about that more in a later lesson, and the importance of that. But if we're going to err one way or the other, it seems to me we ought to err closer to what the affirmation of Scripture is. There is God and there is no other. And this God is known to us as Yahweh God. And in some way, as Paul affirms in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, all the fullness of this deity, the only deity there is, has been manifest in bodily form in Jesus Christ. And again, that is clearly a statement that Jesus is not a God, as if deity could be possessed in, you know, like you got your bronze level God and your silver level and gold and diamond, you know, like some network marketing scheme. You can be a God, but not the God. The Bible doesn't reveal any such thing like that. There is one God, and that's it. And this Yahweh God has been bodily manifest in Jesus Christ. Now, again, exactly how that happened, I don't know, and I'm not going to pretend to be able to explain it. But that is the affirmation of Scripture. And so here is God speaking, Yahweh God, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance, and they will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all that are angry at him will be put to shame. In Yahweh, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory." And it becomes pretty obvious that when we read in Philippians chapter 2 that our tongues will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, and of course the New Testament nowhere uses the term Yahweh, it uses that same convention the Jews had first developed. They didn't want to pronounce the sacred name of God, and so they would substitute this Hebrew word for Lord, Adonai. If you ever hear some Jew saying his prayers, he says Adonai. Well, that's probably the name of the Lord, but he's not saying that. He's substituting this word Lord. Well, that convention is used by the writers of the New Testament. It's used by Jesus. Now, periodically, you'll run into people who call themselves Yahwists. They insist, oh, the name of Yahweh is so important. You know, God's offended if you call him God or Lord or anything. You need to call him Yahweh. And if you pin them down on the fact that we don't know exactly what the correct pronunciation is, I mean, we can be 99% sure it's pronounced Yahweh. But if your salvation depends on it, 99% is not very good. And you also have to pronounce Jesus, Yehoshua, you know, his name correctly too. Otherwise, it's a great offense. Well, no, Jesus didn't have a problem with it, so I don't. That's the end of the matter for me. Now, they'll tell you, well, all the manuscripts of the Bible have been corrupted, to which I say, well, all those that talk about the name of the Lord, those have been corrupted too. It's the, you know, lollipop of the Lord, you know, whatever. It just gets ridiculous, right? But clearly, you see what Paul is arguing. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Using that word that is used so often throughout the Old Testament as a substitution for Yahweh. In other words, the equivalent of this is to say Jesus Christ is Yahweh and is the very embodiment of this Yahweh that we're talking about. Well, this isn't the only place where you find this kind of thing happening. Of course, in John chapter 12, you remember John quotes here from Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's commissioning as a prophet. And there in that commissioning of Isaiah, we see Yahweh sitting upon his throne, high and exalted. The hem of his robe overwhelms the temple. The seraphim are proclaiming, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. But notice this comment by John in John chapter 12, verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him, referring to Jesus. Who did Isaiah see on the throne but Jesus? Well, I thought it was Yahweh sitting on the throne. Well, yeah, you cannot distinguish, separate the two from one another. We know in Isaiah chapter 40 that Isaiah speaks of this one who would prepare the way for Yahweh, and that you will see the glory of Yahweh coming down this roadway that has been built. And in fact, the Yahweh does arrive, and the proclamation is made, Israel, here is your God. Well, all of that's taken and applied to John the Baptist as preparatory of the work of Jesus. So if it's the coming of Yahweh in Isaiah 40, and it's fulfilled in John the Baptist preparing the way for the coming of Jesus, it's yet another one of these places where you see clearly the connection between the two. Psalm 102 is the next passage we'll look at. Psalm 102 is a prayer. That's what it says right at the beginning, a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before Yahweh. And it is a prayer. And part of this prayer is quoted and applied to Jesus. In Psalm 102, and verse 25, of old you, again addressing Yahweh God, founded the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same. Your years will not come to an end. Children of your servants will continue. Their seed will be established before you. And you'll recognize in Hebrews chapter 1, in this kind of a chain of quotations from the Old Testament, verses 10 through 12 are quoted, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. But this again is applied to Jesus. These quotations are said to be fulfilled in Jesus. They speak of Jesus. And so here's a prayer addressed to Jesus, a prayer addressed to Yahweh God, who is manifest in Jesus. And incidentally, it also addresses this question about Jesus being a created being. You'll run into this occasionally. The same folks will say, well, Jesus is a God, but he's not the God. He is the first of creation. He was the first created being and very powerful, but then he turned around and created everything else. But you very clearly see the point in Psalm 102 is God is not a created being. He created all created things. And what happens to all created things? They pass away, but God will not pass away because he is not a created being. And this, what is said of Yahweh God, this is affirmed of Jesus as well here in Hebrews chapter 1. So again, we cannot separate the two. And then finally, in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 8, we see Paul making a quotation from Psalm 68 in verse 18. He said in verse 7, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And it becomes clear in the context here that Paul is applying this passage to Jesus. In the context of Psalm 68, it's talking about Yahweh God. He also changes the wording. Instead of receiving gifts from men in the original psalm, he has changed it to gave gifts to men. Not a mistranslation, but to make the point, the only reason God receives anything is to share it with others. And so both are one and the same. So there are several passages you can see that speak of Yahweh God throughout the Old Testament, and then they are affirmed to be fulfilled in Jesus. Well, we've already mentioned this use of the word Lord, which occurs some 650 times in the New Testament. Now, some of those occurrences are people talking to some notable person, kind of like we would use the word sir. The word Lord is used. Sometimes it's used of a slave master, a lord in that sense. But the vast majority of these 650 usages are of Jesus. The confession that Jesus is Lord. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. And it's kind of strange because my stepdad's mother had this very weird idea when she read the Bible, because she was very limited in her understanding about a lot of things, but she got in her head, because Jesus was called Lord constantly in the New Testament, that this Lord you're reading about in the Old Testament must be Jesus. And so she just made a simple identification, Yahweh equals Jesus, Jesus equals Yahweh. Well, I don't think that's quite right, but she was onto something. I think instead of saying, well, Jesus is Lord, therefore that's Jesus in the Old Testament, well, the way we need to look at this is Yahweh that we find revealed to us in the Old Testament, the reason Jesus is called Lord so often in the New Testament is because this convention was used to substitute the word Lord for the name Yahweh. And it is making a point that there is some connection here in who Jesus is with this Yahweh God that we read of throughout the Old Testament. And that connection, again, as Paul affirmed in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, is that the fullness, not 10%, not 50%, 99%, the fullness of deity was embodied in Jesus Christ. And so somehow Yahweh in the flesh, Yahweh in the person, in the body of Jesus is what we're dealing with here in the New Testament. Now, that still can be distinguished from God the Father and the Spirit. Again, we're going to talk about that later, but here we're emphasizing, you know, we can't say, well, Yahweh's one thing and then Jesus is something else altogether. That's to not understand the one that we're dealing with that we've referred to as Jesus. Also, along the same line, you might notice in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, Peter starts addressing the specific problem that precipitated the letter, the suffering or potential suffering the readers would go through. And he says in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their fear and do not be troubled. And your Bible may indicate that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 12. But also verse 15, sanctify, set apart as holy, Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense of everyone who demands of you an account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so Peter is adapting this passage from Isaiah chapter 8, where God was telling his faithful remnant then, don't fear what other people fear, you fear Yahweh. You set apart Yahweh as your fear, as your Lord. And this comes across in Peter's adaptation of it. You sanctify Christ as Lord. He is this one we know of as Yahweh throughout the Old Testament. And there are other passages that bolster this as well, because the name Yahweh itself is taken from the Hebrew verb to be. And so it's kind of like when we talk about God as a supreme being, one who exists. In fact, one who exists of his own nature. You know, no one created him. No one, he doesn't depend upon anyone for his existence. So he is the self-existing one. He is the eternal one. He's not bound by time and so on. And so some other terms that convey that same idea, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, and both of these, again, are good merisms, as we've recently heard Nathan comment on. It's not just the beginning and the end, it's also everything in between. You know, God is everything, from the beginning, from before the beginning, all the way to the end, past the end, if we can even conceive of that. And you'll see this language used of Jesus again, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. You get that eternal existing one. I am right now, I always was in the past, and always will be in the future. Also, you'll notice verse 8 adds, this is the Almighty. And that's an unmistakable connection with the God Almighty that we constantly read of throughout the Old Testament. This is none other than Jesus again. And just as many of the things you find in Revelation 1 are bookended in chapter 21 and 22, so it is when we come to Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This again is an affirmation about the existence of God, that He is the one that is and always is, because time does not apply to Him. In fact, this statement, the first and the last, is also taken from Isaiah. It is used twice by Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 4 and chapter 44 and verse 6. And both times, the reason Isaiah uses this expression is to say there is no one else like God. He is the first and the last, and there is no other. Again, is this affirmation. This is one of the fundamental ways of describing God. Only God can be the first and the last. There is no other. And so, again, it affirms the existence of God, which is the very meaning of this name. And then finally, of course, the idea of the I Am that we run into first in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, when Moses says, well, you know, when I go to the people and tell them who sent me, what name will I give? And God says, you tell them I Am. I am that I am. I am the existing one. And it's just, again, another form of this name God had chosen for Himself, Yahweh, that He is referred to most often by throughout the Old Testament. And, of course, you see the significance of the I Am as Jesus uses it. Now, in many places, it may be debatable because this is a common Greek expression. If you were to answer the phone, if there were such things back in the first century, you'd say, you know, I am. It is I, we would say in English. But in passages like John chapter 8, verse 58, that's the most noteworthy one. Before Abraham was, I am. There is just no other way to read that passage. But an identification being made by Jesus that He is the I Am of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And then just to round out a couple of other terms we might note, of course, many passages speak of Jesus as God. Thomas's confession, my Lord and my God. Peter begins his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, talking about our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Very similar to Paul's use of that same expression, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, our God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And so there, Jesus is explicitly being referred to as God. And John also refers to Jesus as God. He ends his first letter, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, this is the true God and eternal life. And he had begun his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In fact, possesses deity altogether. So there's no doubt Jesus is God, unless you have some, again, foreign concept of the Bible that there are different levels of gods. There is only one God, and it is Yahweh God. And this Yahweh God, in some way, is manifest in Jesus Christ. And then finally, the phrase, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, which we recognize, again, from the book of Revelation. We might remind ourselves here that this is a Hebrew expression meaning the greatest. To be Lord of Lords is to be the greatest of lords. To be King of Kings is to be the greatest king. The Song of Songs, the Book of Solomon, is being called the greatest of all songs, which is a fascinating title someone chose for that book. But here we find Jesus described this way. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. In chapter 19, verse 16, on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And so it is just as Peter affirmed at the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Jesus is Lord of all, and not just master of all. He is Lord of lords. He is the Almighty. He is Yahweh God. He is the fullness of deity. And so let's never for a moment forget this is who Jesus is. Now, there's some other things we will say about Jesus. He did come and live as a human being, And there are several unique things about Jesus we will look at. But none of these will detract from the fact that he is Yahweh God. That he is fully and completely God. He is deity. And what is our responsibility to deity? But to praise him, to thank him for what he has done for us and who he is. And that's exactly what Paul said he did. I thank Jesus Christ. I think he did that. We are to give thanks and to be grateful, to praise him as God and to be grateful for what God has done for us. So let's think about these things as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning.